Good morning. I've been recruited to do the pastoral prayer, so we're going to do that first. I had my devotions in the book of Acts last week, and I think it was chapter 12, where Peter was taken prisoner. Herod had just killed James. Everybody's excited about that, so they took Peter prisoner, and it looks like they were going to kill Peter. And there was this verse that really struck me at the end of the chapter. It said that the people gathered into a house, and they prayed with great earnestness. Because their prayer was just really desperate. And God sent an angel and broke Peter out of prison. And Peter went on with his ministry. So as we pray today, you know, I don't know about you, sometimes I sit, you know, during the pastoral prayer, it just becomes kind of like marking time. But I would just really encourage you to focus on Jesus this morning and really let's pray with earnesty about a lot of the things that are happening in our church and in our world. So let's pray together. Father, we thank you and we praise you so much for who you are. We want to start our prayer with praise. We praise you that you are the Almighty God. We praise you that you are omnipotent, that you know everything, and that you're everywhere at once. We praise you, Father, that you are the great creator and that you created everything we see and that you created us as well. And that in your knowledge that you know us intimately, you know everything about us, and you know all that we need. And you also knew, Father, that we need a Savior, and you sent your Son. And we praise you for your love. We praise you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you, Father, for the many blessings that we have in this life. We thank you for the country we live in. We thank you for the time that we live in, where life is much easier because of our modern conveniences. We thank you for the blessings of our church and our freedoms. We thank you for the blessings of our family. We thank you for the many, many blessings you showered upon us. We ask that we would be a grateful people. We would look at what we have and what we don't have, not look at what we don't have. We thank you for how you are working your will in each of our lives and in our church. And we have requests to bring before you this morning, Father. We have people in our congregation who are not doing well. We pray especially for Sue Black, and we pray for Dom. I ask that you would continue to minister to them and heal their bodies and comfort them. Thank you for their ministry. Thank you that through their illnesses that they can comfort others. We pray for the Kimbrough's. We pray for Jerry's sister who is close to death, and she's not a believer. And we would pray and asking your name that you would call her to you. We know that you want no one to perish, and we ask that she not perish. And we pray for Jeff as he goes and ministers to his grandmother, and that she is close to death as well. And we ask that you would give him the right words to say. I just pray for Kate as she's waiting in the hospital to give birth. I ask that there be no complications there. And thank you for the joy of a new child in our congregation. And Father, we come together and we want to repent of our sins. Each one of us has selfishness that has manifested itself this week. Each one of us has gone our own way. Each one of us has had a hard heart. This is the kind of the mire of the sin that we're in. And we ask your forgiveness for that. We bless you and we thank you that you always forgive us. Time and time again, you come and you say, you're forgiven because of the blood of my Son. We thank you for that. We ask that your Spirit would come and be upon us this morning. We ask that your Spirit would work in us corporately together and that we would know your presence together. We ask, Father, that you would manifest yourself this morning, just in the words that I say, in the words of your scripture, and in the thoughts of each person here, that all those things would work together in one accord and would work your purpose and your will and would speak to us the words that you would have us to hear this morning. And it's your name we pray. Amen. Well, we're getting started early, which is good. I figured we'd take a break around 10 o'clock. We'll welcome all the people who forgot that that we're starting an hour early. I know I would have forgot if I hadn't been preaching. I think I told you in the last sermon that Gail and I took the boys to the Virgin Islands, and I was going to show you a picture. Got a picture, Jeremy, of where we stayed. There it is. Cinnamon Bay is actually what it's called. And we were staying right about here, and this is all national forest. This is why you don't see a whole lot of resorts or anything. And then that island there, it's called Cinnamon Cay, or Key. And a key is just an island. It's a rocky island that's surrounded by reef, and nobody lives on it because it's hard to get to. But there's usually beautiful reefs there. And so it was one day, it was a beautiful day, and almost every day, my boys and I, we would swim out to the island and see what's there. It's about a mile round trip, half mile to the back end of the island. And so we're swimming out, and it's just like this. It's beautiful. It's sunny. And we get out there, and we go around the backside of the island. We're right there at the tip, and all of a sudden, it's just one of those tropical rains come, and it just pours so hard, you can't even see land anymore. I mean, it's just ba-boom. And boys are a little nervous, and I said, yeah, it's no big deal. We'll just keep snorkeling, you know, and it's kind of like Dory. Just keep swimming. It will be fine. And so they were good with that, you know, and so we're just going to swim. I figured the worst that could happen, I could follow the reef back to land. Well, you know, we'll make it. Then all of a sudden, boom, there is lightning and thunder at the exact same moment. I mean, we are right under a storm. And I will never forget Torin's face. He puts his head up out of the water, puts his goggles up. His eyes are wide as saucers. It's like pure fear because this lightning storm is right over us. And here we are in 30 feet of water, and we're a half mile out in the ocean, and we've got this rocky island filled with sea urchins. Here, show them the sea urchins. There they are, long-spined sea urchins all around the island. And believe me, you don't want to get stuck with them. They hurt like the Dickens. And he has no idea what to do. But to his credit and to Connor's, neither one of them panicked at this point. I've always told them a good time to panic is after you're safe. Let's just wait till we're safe. Then we'll panic. All right, but not now. But at that moment, both of my sons looked at me with absolute terror, but also absolute trust, absolute faith in their father that I was going to get them out of this situation. They had far more faith in me than I really had in me. But there was no pre-adolescent swagger, no disobedience, no thought that, you know, well, Dad, let's talk about this. Maybe I don't want to do what you want to say. There was nothing but a desperate trust in me. And we made it. You know, we tiptoed through the sea urchins and got up on this rocky island, and Connor spotted a cave, and we went there, and we waited out the storm. Then they panicked. But at the moment that lightning bolt struck, it served as a perfect illustration of the type of childlike faith that we need in order to enter God's kingdom. And I remember a similar moment, and I probably told you this before. It was about 3 years ago, and I, you know, just learning I had terminal cancer, and I remember sitting in my chair at my desk, and I felt like I just spiritually collapsed. Everything was just collapsing in on me. I was terrified. All my pride, all my arrogance was gone. I had no merit. I had nothing to bring to the table here except an absolute and desperate trust in my Father. And I remember just laying it out there and saying, I got nothing, God. I need you desperately to save me. Just like my boys were looking at me to save them. And I think these illustrations serve as a vivid picture of the kind of faith that Jesus describes in our passage today. It's Mark chapter 10, if you could meet me there. Mark chapter 10, it's a short passage, verses 13 to 16. And we're going to be talking about a childlike heart today. So let me read that passage. People were bringing little children to Jesus for him to place his hands on them, but the disciples rebuked them. And when Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He said to them, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." And he took the children in his arms, and he placed his hands on them and blessed them. And this morning, we're going to explore the question, what does a childlike heart, a childlike faith look like? And we're going to search this passage for that. The first, I got three characteristics of a childlike heart. The first one is we have to recognize that we have no status. Recognize we have no status. My grandfather, my father's father, was born in 1896. He was Torrens' age when the Wright brothers flew at Kitty Hawk. He was with a fifth grade education. At 12 years old, he quit school and was working full-time, 50 hours a week, essentially for the rest of his life. This was not uncommon, apparently, at that time. He was born before the United States had child labor laws that protected children from exploitation and things like that. And in the ancient Middle East, the children had a far worse situation. They had absolutely no status whatsoever. There were no laws to protect children. In many countries, even we have countries like this today, in the Middle East, if you had a debt, you could actually sell your child into servitude or slavery to pay off your debt. I mean, imagine you rack up a credit card debt, you know, and you just send off one of your kids and say, "Well, we're going to use this one, pay off the debt." Yes, yeah, people are pointing them out right now. "Alex, you're in trouble." you know, you just hire them out, and we even have this today. In ancient times, children were really at best property, and at worst, they were slaves. So this is kind of the context, the situation that we have here. You know, my own son, Connor, he's kind of a budding entrepreneur. He's always making things. He's making crossbows out of sticks and rubber bands. He's making Lego guns that can hurt his brother quite well. There's always this weapons theme, too. He's always making weapons of some type. And fortunately, he's gotten Gail's artistic ability. Otherwise, he'd be in big trouble. But he started remaking these little Lego guys. He'll take them and do all kinds of stuff with them, white out, and make, like, ninja warriors and Vikings and stuff like this. And his friends at school do this, too. So they're all making these new Lego guys, and Connor's earned quite a reputation among his friends as being, like, this really cool Lego guy maker. And he comes to me one day, and he says, "Daddy, do you think we could sell these on eBay?" Of course, I go, college money. Maybe we can sell these on eBay. But the truth of the matter is, yeah, outside his little group, his Lego men really have no value. Or you're not going to sell these on eBay. You know, I'm trying to explain to him. Connor has no status as a Lego artist in the real world. You know, he really doesn't have anything. And it's a perfect picture of who we are when we stand before God and His kingdom. And His kingdom is the real world. We come to Him with, you know, our investments that we put away, put some shekels away in an investment account, our house, our professions, our stuff, the accolades people give to us. You know, we come to God with these things that our Lego guys that we've collected. And we actually believe that this is going to give us status in God's kingdom in the real world. The only reason that Connor can make Lego guys is because he lives in a house that Gail and I pay for, and he has Legos that we pay for, and he's supported and completely dependent on us to do his little thing. And so it is with all of us and our Heavenly Father. Whatever we have in this world comes from God. It brings us no status. It is of no value in the kingdom. And so we have to come to God. To have a childlike heart, we must come with no status. And Paul writes about this. Paul was an amazing man. He had all kinds of accolades in the Jewish culture. He was the man. And he says, when considering all his earthly accomplishments, Paul writes in Philippians, "I once thought these things were valuable, but now I consider them worthless because of what Christ has done. And this is the start of a childlike faith. A believer with the heart of a child comes to his or her Heavenly Father every morning and says, I have nothing to offer. All I have is because of you. My only hope in this world and the next is that you've promised that I'm your child. I've earned no favor with you, and compared to the glorious, matchless, awesome King that we have, I really don't have anything to offer you. And through my experiences, I've learned that this is the essence of a childlike heart, to put away all the stuff that we think that we've earned in this life. The core truth of a faith in Jesus, the faith that he's talking about in this passage, is that we have nothing, we have done nothing, and we are nothing when we stand before God. We stand before him completely empty and without merit. And that is the moment that grace fills us up. That is the moment when God fills us with all the things that are very truly important. The second thing, adopt a childlike innocence. Adopt a childlike innocence. Now, I've been a teacher for 25 years. I realize children are not innocent. If you want to study the sin nature, just come to a middle school classroom for a while. It's all of its display. Mostly because they're not subtle enough to hide it. And so you can see it every single day. I see mountains of sin in my own kids' lives. I remember vividly, I don't know their ages, but I remember vividly when each Connor and Torin told their first lie. You know, you see the brain whirling, like, wait a minute, I can say something here. It's not true. Maybe get out of trouble. I remember that moment. But children are innocent of the world's kind of insane complexity. And that's the innocence I'm kind of talking about here. They don't understand why adults don't simply do the right things. Children will accept simple solutions to complex problems. One of the units I teach in seventh grade is about the rainforest. And most of us know that the rainforest is being destroyed rapidly around the world. And we talk about just the wealth of the rainforest, the biological wealth in there, all these creatures with unique chemicals that we get foods from and new medicines, and all that is just being toasted every day. You know, it's just like going quickly. And so we talk about that, and their response initially, they just raise their hand and say, well, let's just stop cutting down the trees. They don't understand the complexity of this issue. They don't understand the poverty of underdeveloped countries. They don't understand the apathy of wealthy countries. They don't understand the corruption of governments. They don't understand all these things. But the thing is, they're right. The solution is, let's just stop cutting down the trees. And if we started with that premise and worked to, you know, help the needs of people and get nations involved, we would solve this problem. But human sin, in the forms of greed and selfishness, really doesn't allow for simple answers in this world. If we're going to solve things like the rainforest destruction or any problem we have, it involves these very complex, convoluted solutions that takes everybody's view into account and ends up that we don't do the one thing we need to do. Hey, let's stop cutting down the trees. And I think that you can see the parallels here spiritually. You go to a biologist or a politician or a businessman and say, hey, let's just stop cutting down the trees. They're like, that's foolishness. You don't understand the situation. And I believe that it's the same spiritually. We have a complexity of spiritual problems in this world, and they're vast. I don't know about you, but you know, you fall under the weight of them sometimes, of all the horrible things that happen because of sin. Our world is broken because of sin, and it's broken beyond repair in a lot of ways because sin has this chokehold on our civilization and on each of our lives. In each of our lives, sin does the same thing. And I know people whose lives are so messed up, so broken. I mean, decades of psychotherapy would not scratch the surface of their issues. But the answer to this huge crisis in our world, or to the crisis in individual lives, is so simple that a rational, educated adult can accept it. Believe on the name of Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. There it is. It's foolishness, right? You'd have to be a child to believe in such a simple solution to the world's complex problems. And that's exactly the point of this passage. It's exactly what Jesus is trying to get us to see. Mark 10, he said to them, "Let the little children come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly, I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." The gospel is foolishness to the people of this world. The complex problems of sin that are driving our broken planet and our broken society are solved by this one simple solution, but people cannot accept it because it is too simple. Get rid of the sin by believing in Jesus, and we solve all our problems. But Paul writes, 1 Corinthians, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate." A childlike faith and heart is innocent. It forsakes the convoluted wisdom of this world and accepts that simple truth of the gospel. So the first thing we need to do for a childlike heart, recognize we don't have status. Next, adopt a childlike innocence. In other words, the innocence that simple answers, the gospel, will solve our problems. The third is to avoid the worldly perspective of the disciples. Back to Torin, caught in the thunderstorm. One day he's in the locker room with his swim team buddies, and they're talking, they're swapping dangerous stories. Apparently, one of his buddies saw a shark in Florida, and so they're having a lengthy discussion of which situation was more dangerous. And of course, Torin is far convinced that his situation is far more perilous than a shark in Florida. And so they're talking about all the things they had to do, and Torin's talking about all the bravery and courage it took to get through the situation. But Torin had lost one important part of the story. He forgot that he had complete trust in me. He forgot that his situation was desperate and it was completely relying upon me. As Torin, you can ask him this story, he'll be happy to tell you. As he tells the story, it's all about his courage and bravery. And he has taken his father completely out of the story. I am no longer there, except as an innocent bystander. Yeah, my dad was there somewhere. I forget what he was doing. And this is what happened to the disciples in this passage, and other stories in the gospel show that they became trapped time and time again in the worldly view of their day. Throughout the ministry of Christ, they lost focus on God's kingdom and what Christ had come to do. They ended up taking Jesus out of his own story. This is what they did over and over again. They actually constructed a worldly view of Jesus' ministry that had nothing to do with the reasons that Jesus came there in the first place. But it was based on a Jewish conception of the Messiah. And we've talked about this a little bit before. The Jews believed that the Messiah would be a man who would come and be a military and political leader, an earthly leader. There wasn't this idea, really, of a particular person that the Messiah had to be, or a personal redeemer. The Messiah was going to restore Israel's political and military dominance. He was going to throw off the yoke of Rome, and he was going to make Israel great again from an earthly perspective. And I believe that the disciples were stuck in this view of who the Messiah was. So in the context of our passage today, you can understand why they're driving the children away, right? If you're going to set up, lay the groundwork of a political and military campaign, children are of no value. Children aren't going to help set up the Messiah. It's a waste of the Messiah's time to talk to a bunch of kids. So send them away. Yell at the parents for bothering them. Because that's not what he was there to do. And the main problem here that the disciples had is that they had hard hearts. They had hearts of adults, not children. They were ambitious. They were scheming. They were practical. They had tunnel vision, and that vision was strictly on worldly and political things. Sound familiar? I mean, don't we wrestle with that just about every day of our lives? The disciples needed a childlike heart, and a childlike heart is a soft heart. It's a heart that goes back to innocence. I usually do devotions on the book that we're going to be preaching on, and those devotions this time really paid off huge, because I want to take you on a short journey through the preceding chapters of today's passage to identify this worldly perspective that the disciples have. So if you could bear with me a little bit, I'm going to start back in chapter 6. In chapter 6, familiar story, Jesus miraculously feeds the 5,000. Verse 41, taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves. And then he gave them to his disciples to distribute to the people, and he also divided the 2 fish among them all. And they all ate and were satisfied. The disciples picked up the 12 baskets of broken pieces of bread and fish, and the number of the men who had eaten was 5,000. So we've heard this story so often, and Paul Tripp spoke on it, that kind of loses its impact. But, you know, with children and women there, he probably fed maybe 15,000 people or so with his five loaves. Then we go on in the next passage, or in the same passage, and we have the next miracle. Jesus is on land at night. He sees the disciples out on the water. They're struggling. And he walks right out to them. Verse 49, chapter 6. But when they saw him, disciples, walking on the lake, they cried. They thought he was a ghost. And they cried out because they all saw him and were terrified. And immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take courage, it is I, don't be afraid." And then he climbed into the boat with them, and the wind died down. Now here's the important statement here. And they were completely amazed, for they had not understood about the loaves, and their hearts were hardened. So the end of this little story about walking on the water is that they didn't get the story about the loaves. They didn't understand the loaves and fishes, and their hearts were hardened. So what does this mean? It means that despite these unbelievable miracles that are happening in the disciples' lives, they really don't know who Jesus is, and they don't know why he's here. Over and over again, we see that. Their hard hearts, their adult hearts, are mired in the situations of this world. It's so evident, because look at chapter 8. There's a huge crowd again. I love this passage. There's a huge crowd again. And I never got this until I studied this time. I've read Mark, I don't know how many times in my life. But Jesus sees this crowd, and he feels pity on them. He wants to feed them. Okay? What do the disciples say? Mark 8, verse 4. His disciples answered, "But where in this remote place can anyone get enough bread to feed them?" Jesus, how are we supposed to find food in this wilderness? How are we going to feed them? He just fed 15,000 people. Are you kidding me? And they're like, "Well, gee, what do we do now? How are we going to feed them?" Hardened hearts. They had hearts that could not see, hearts that could not understand. But it actually gets worse as we move on to Mark 8, verse 27. It says that Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked them, who do people say I am? They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. He's asking all of his disciples, "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Messiah." And Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. So notice what happens. Peter's like, yo, you're the Messiah. We know that. And then Jesus talks to all of them. All right, don't tell anybody this. So they're all on board with this. They all believe that Jesus is the Messiah. But their hearts have not caught up with their heads, right? Because they don't quite know what this means. They want Jesus to be their idea of the Messiah, the Jewish Messiah, the earthly Messiah, the Messiah that they can manipulate, the Messiah that they can understand, the Messiah that they can control. They're not listening to who Jesus is telling them who he really is. And how do we know? You go to Mark 8:31. It says, Jesus then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed after 3 days and rise again. And he spoke plainly about this. So there's no parables here. He's telling them what's going to happen. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Jesus is telling them what's going to happen. He's telling them this is what the Messiah means. And Peter rebukes him. Peter is saying, look, you don't go and tell your enemies your weaknesses. You don't go telling them that they've got power over you. You don't go telling them that they're going to capture you, that they're going to kill you. What are you doing? When I played soccer in college, it was a very rough game. The refs did not call much at all. And one thing you never did, you didn't ever tape a weak ankle or anything in front of the other team. You did that in the locker room because that is just the place that someone will go and try and kick you. And that's what Peter is saying here. You don't tell them you're going to die. This is the enemy here. We're in a big struggle. We're in a war here. What do you think you're doing? And Jesus rebukes Peter in the strongest terms imaginable. He says, "Get behind me, Satan." Satan is the root of earthly kingdoms. These earthly kingdoms that the disciples are desperately trying to figure out and set up. Satan is the root of kingdoms that are based on status and human achievement. And God's heavenly kingdom, the kingdom that Jesus came to set up, the kingdom that we're working on right now, that we're building, is really built on Jesus' next statement in Mark 8, verse 34. Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. Jesus tells us you need to put aside your selfishness. Throw away your ambitions. Shoulder your cross and follow me. If we want to find true life, then we lose our lives for his sake. We need to empty ourselves of our ambitions in this world, of our greed and our selfishness. We need to empty ourselves of Satan's philosophy. And only then are we going to find what we're looking for. Ironically, the disciples still don't get the message here. They refuse to soften their hearts. They refuse to give up this idea of who they believe the Messiah is. And we go to Mark 9, verse 31. He was teaching his disciples, and he said, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." Again, he's telling them what's going to happen. Here's what the Messiah came to do. But the disciples did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. Still not knowing. Still don't understand. In fact, they go so far as to begin to argue about their status in the kingdom of God. They start saying, well, you know, we're his closest followers, so we got to be great in the kingdom. I wonder which one of us is going to sit on the right hand. Who's going to be on the left hand? They began to argue who's going to be the greatest. They were blinded, really, to what Christ was telling them. And then one of the reasons Jesus becomes so angry with his disciples in this passage today about the children is because he just talked to them about it earlier. Look at Mark 9, verse 33. They came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" But they kept quiet because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. So here they are arguing about their status. And sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, "Anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all." And get this. This is not today's passage. This is before. He took a little child whom he placed among them. And taking the child in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me." He had just did the lesson with the kids. Here Jesus is saying, if you want to be first, you got to be last. If you want to be greatest, you need to be least. On the last night that he was here on earth, his final object lesson showed this. He came and he washed the feet of the disciples. And in that culture, that was the lowest thing you could do. Here's the creator of the universe doing what a slave on the low end of the pecking order would do. It was an ultimate example of servanthood. And Jesus says in the book of John, he tells his disciples, this is the path of blessing. Not status, servanthood. And Jesus says that anyone who welcomes a little child on my behalf welcomes me. He's teaching his disciples the opposite thing about what they're thinking. His kingdom does not obey the philosophy and rules of earthly kingdoms. He has nothing to do with establishing pecking orders. He's not deciding who's going to be the greatest. His kingdom is all about the least of these. Those without power, those without status, those who cannot contribute to building an earthly kingdom. And so in the ancient culture, the child is the perfect picture of that. Welcome the child. But the disciples miss this lesson completely. They're blinded by their earthly view. I think this is why Christ became indignant. Feeds 5,000, walks on water. Lots of people are hungry. "Oh boy, what do we do, Jesus? All right, I'll feed more here." Talks about who's the greatest. Then shows him a child. "Here, look. Welcome him." Next chapter, they're throwing the kids out, chasing them away. Yeah, they're not getting it. And the question to ask this morning is, can you relate to this story, this pattern of unbelief in the disciples? This focus on worldly things. I mean, I know I can. I've told you, I've recounted the miracles, the providence of God's hand in my life through my illness. And yet, I'm constantly going back to that worldly perspective. And I went right back there again Thursday before last when I got that news of this new cancer. Right back to the point of, well, God, what are you doing here? Don't you know I got two young boys? What's going on? From an earthly perspective, Lord, you're not doing the right things. This isn't my idea of the God who's going to come and help me out and save me. Doing the exact same thing the disciples did. I like to give myself benefit of the doubt that I didn't see him walking on water, but still, he's done miraculous things in my life. And then God really gave our family just a special gift last Saturday. And I know you guys were praying for us about having to tell the kids that yet again, Daddy may have to be sick again with the medicine. And so I'm going to share this story. It's a testimony. A testimony is, I'm going to share you what we saw. You can take with it what you want. You can believe what you want. But I'm going to share this story. You can take what you want. And so Saturday morning, I woke up about 3 in the morning, and I was just anxious and tired. And I wake up early. I mean, I'm up by 5 all the time. And I woke up at 3 and 4, and I just kept praying, God, could you just let me sleep today. I really don't want to be up and alone with my thoughts. And I didn't have a restful sleep, but I slept till 6:45, so which is late for me. And woke up, and Torin, he gets up at 5:45 every day. I mean, he's like clockwork. But he will not go out without me, especially now because it's dark. So he just lays in his bed. And so I got up, and then the boys were up, and we just started our morning. And I was reading devotions in Acts, and I read the story about Cornelius, who's a Roman soldier, and an angel appears to Cornelius and says, I want you to go send for Peter. And Peter comes, and Cornelius' household is saved, Gentile household. And then I read further that verse just before I prayed today about the believers praying earnestly. And I felt the need to just go and pray, and they were watching a movie. I think it was Finding Nemo. And I just prayed for about 20 minutes, just really serious, focused prayer. And I'm not, as you know, much of an angel guy, you know, but for some reason I prayed that angels would protect our house. And maybe it was because of the devotions I had, I don't know. So then I get up, or stop praying, we're watching the end of the movie, and at the end, Torin says, Daddy, I want to talk to you in private. Which he does a lot. You know, he has all these private things he wants to talk to me about. I said, all right, let's go talk. And he takes me into his bedroom, and he says, well, Daddy, I was lying in my bed this morning. I was waiting for you to get up. It's about 6:15. And I was praying to God because I had a cold, so I wanted to get rid of my cold. And I want to emphasize the fact that we had not talked to the kids about anything yet, about this new news. And so for them, it's just another morning. And Torin says, you know what happened, Daddy? I saw an angel in the corner of my room. I said, are you sure you weren't asleep, Torin? You didn't dream this? No, Daddy, I saw an angel. I said, well, have you been reading about angels? I mean, sometimes we like to imagine we see things. And no, I saw an angel. I said, how did it make you feel? Frankly, I'd be afraid. He said, it made me feel happy. And then I went, turned away, and he was gone. And I went and woke up Connor and told him I saw an angel. Now, the logic for me, I'm a science guy, the coincidences that are involved in this story would make me believe that he did see an angel. What you believe is really up to you. But I will tell you that it made the telling of them so much easier. Because I said to you, Torin, I believe that God sent an angel to tell you that everything's going to be okay. Everything's going to be all right. And Connor was a little anxious when we had told him. Torin didn't want to talk about it too much. But somehow this whole presence that God sent an angel made the telling of this on this one day that we had to tell him much easier. It's another one of those times when God shows up in my life and says, look, this is what I'm about. All the notions that you have about what I should be doing and what kind of Savior I am are not what I have for you. Here's what I'm about. I love the movie Avatar, Big Giant Blue People. And I don't know if you've seen the movie, but the main character, Jake, is standing before the Na'vi, who are the big giant blue people. And they're deciding whether or not they should kill him or not. And the queen says, we can't teach the sky people, who are the humans. We can't teach the sky people. It is hard to fill a cup that's already full. Because you see, the people who had come to the Na'vi before were scientists filled with knowledge, what they wanted to know. And they didn't want to see the perspective of the Na'vi. They wanted to know what they wanted to know. And Jake's response was, well, my cup is empty. When the disciples were with Jesus, their cups were full. Jesus spent a lot of time and energy emptying their cups and filling it with the living water of his new kingdom. Too often, our cups are full of the things and the wisdom of this world. My cup was full last Saturday morning when Torin was talking to me. To enter the kingdom of God, to have a childlike heart, we have to come to Jesus with empty cups. A childlike heart is a soft heart. It's a heart that's open to the realities of the kingdom of God. We got to ask him to empty the cups of this kind of putrid sludge that's in our world. And he'll fill it with his living water. We'll never be thirsty again. He will fill our cups with his spilt blood, with grace. He will give us the grace and peace that we truly desire. When I look at the pattern of the disciples and the pattern of my own life, I see that both of us view our lives through the perspective of this world. It's so hard not to. I fill up my cup with the toxic stuff of this world. And Jesus constantly brings things into my life to empty my cup. And this is the heart of what Jesus teaches in Matthew 6. He says, do not store up for yourselves treasure on earth, where moth and vermin destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And this is really the message of today's passage. It's about a life that's filled up with Christ. We're storing up eternal treasures. A life filled up with treasures of this world will come to ruin an eternal bankruptcy. And the secret of having a childlike heart is understanding where your treasure lies. So back to Torin, he's quite a storyteller, as I know some of you know. And that day before we went out to the reef, we have to walk along the beach to get there. And he talks to everybody. And he'll tell them all about what's going on. Like, tell them, we're swimming out to that island. And he just delights in their responses, because, you know, adults look at the skinny little kids, like, you're swimming out there? Oh, yeah, we see fish bigger than me, you know. He's like holding his arms out. But again, he never mentions his dad. You know, because he's way back, right? Seemingly walking by himself. And he never mentions his dad, who's going to get him out there, who's going to keep him from the dangers of the reef, and who's going to get him back. I never get the credit I deserve. But seriously, when that bolt of lightning struck, Torin's entire focus, and Connor's, was on their dad. It was on their father, who could bring them out of this safely. And God brings trials into our lives. He brings big trials into our lives that's going to shake us up. And he brings small daily trials into our lives that's just going to irritate us. But he does that so we can become like children again. He does it to show us the foolishness of this world's wisdom, where we whittle our lives away to get a few more shekels or a little more power or things that'll fade away right away. We can whittle our whole lives away doing that. He brings us these trials so we can regain a childlike innocence, so that we can see the simple solutions that confound the wisdom of this world. And that simple solution is the good news of Jesus Christ. He put us first. He became last. He was despised in the eyes of his God and his Father. And he did that to save us from sin. Simple solution. So God places events in our lives so that we can see Jesus like the children in this passage did 2,000 years ago, like the children who were blessed by him. And so what I want to leave with you, I want to encourage you to see Jesus, to believe in Jesus this morning and throughout this week, and to see him not as a wise adult, but to see him as a child. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and bless you for your word, for your scripture. We thank you for this story. We thank you that we can all relate. We thank you that all we need is a simple childlike faith. We do not need a vast intelligence, and we don't need courage, and we don't need strength. We don't need to do anything to earn our way into your favor and to our eternal inheritance. All we need is a simple faith. We thank you that you made that the path that each of us and any of us could enter into it. We ask that you would give us the eyes of a child, you would give us the heart of a child, and that you would give us the faith of a child. In Jesus' name, amen.